Well, 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 as we continue our study in this awesome epistle to the Thessalonians. Verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Paul here begins, he continues speaking about eschatology. We remember by now the phrase, now concerning, and we've seen it now twice in chapter 4. We saw it there in verse 9 and then verse 13. Two questions that were probably posed by Timothy to Paul from the church of Thessalonica, that Timothy kind of carried the message to Paul about eschatology. And we looked at that. And I don't want to get too sidetracked and recapping that now. But here we find the third question based on that word now concerning. What is interesting here is Paul has just got done giving us the most detailed passage in all of the Bible on the rapture of the church. There in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is by far the most detailed passage in all the Bible on this thing called the rapture. The coming of Christ for His church, meeting them in the clouds, the snatching up, the seizing up of God's church. Awesome. Beautiful. We had a great time there last week talking about that whole idea of the bride and the bridegroom. Oh, what an awesome, beautiful illustration it is. And I pray that we are readying ourselves as the bride for the coming of the Lord. Verse 1, he says, but concerning. The word but in the Greek is a really important word at this point. If you have an NIV, it says now. The word but here is really a transition. It's not so much the change of a subject, but it's the change of the topic, if you would, under the same subject. So we're talking about rapture, right? That's the context. Paul is, if you would, shifting gears. He's moving from one issue dealing with the rapture to the next, as he's going from one question to the next question. That's why the NIV has it now. If we were talking about something and I hit point one, then I'd say now concerning. You see, he's moving on, but he's not leaving the topic of eschatology, and he's not even leaving the topic of rapture. Now concerning the times and seasons, he says. The word times and seasons is another important one. The word time, actually the Greek word, we derive our English word chronology from the Greek word here, translated time. Chronology. It's a word that speaks of time, but not just so much time, but a span of time, a history, if you would. Chronology. It speaks of a period. The best way I could say it speaks of a period of time. It's interesting, the word seasons speaks more of a definite time. It speaks of a fixed time. So time, the word time here, it speaks of a period of time. The word seasons speaks of a definite time, a certain time, a specific time, a fixed time. That will become important as we look at this passage. So keep that in mind. So Paul's still on the topic, if you would, of rapture. Now, here's Paul the Apostle, the perfect time for him to talk about the church going through the tribulation, if indeed they were going to. This is his perfect time because he talks about the dead in Christ. That was their second question. Remember there in verse 13? What happens to Christians at the rapture that have already died before the rapture? What's going to happen to them? Oh no, are they going to go? Are they going to be a part of that beautiful, glorious event? Are they the bride of Christ still? Are they going to enter into that beautiful relationship? What's going to happen to them? Paul makes it really clear. And he points it out here. There in chapter 4, yes, they're going to be a part of that. They're going to rise from the dead when their spirits and souls are going to be brought with the Lord. Their bodies are going to rise, meet their spirits and souls in the clouds with the Lord, and we are going to be caught up, and it's going to be an incredible event for the dead in Christ, sometimes even more incredible, as their spirits and souls and their bodies are rising again and they're meeting together. And then they're going to, as we know, after the rapture, there's going to be the immediate Bema seat of Christ, where we're going to receive the rewards for the things that are done in the body, whether good or bad. And Paul makes that real clear in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I believe it's in verse 8 where Paul says there, he says, talking about the return of Christ, and he says, now is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not only to me, but all those who love his appearing on that day. And he speaks of a day of the appearing of Christ, and he's going to give us crowns. Well, that's at the Bema seat where the rewards will be given. And so we're going to be caught up immediately in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there's going to be this glorious experience. And then following that will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we looked at a little bit and talked about how the bride will then be clothed at the reward seat, if you would, with the linens and everything to get into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's going to be a feast there in heaven following the idea of the Jewish marriage and all the celebration we would know as a reception. Well, they have an ongoing reception, a glorious day after day reception, and a great celebration, which we will be having. Now, we know this, though. As we believe, according to the pre-tribulational rapture view, as I've been holding to and trying to point out why I hold to that view. And again, I said I'm open to other views, like the post-tribulational rapture. I'm not convinced of it at all. But if you hold to that, that's great. I encourage you to continue to study. But as I posed, as we started this study, there's some problems with it, and it's going to affect your walk, I believe, in the imminent return of Christ. So there's some different things, and there's some other ideas, and we talked about those. But if Paul knew that the church was somewhere going to go through the tribulation, here's the point. That he could tell them that he could deal with that. Because they ask him now concerning times and seasons. They say, Paul, when is the time period, the word times here, when is the specific time that the Lord Jesus is going to come again in the sense of the second coming? When is that going to happen? When is this thing called the day of the Lord, when God is going to pour out judgment on the earth, is it going to happen? If indeed they were to go through that, this would be a great opportunity for Paul to say, now here's the deal about it, and get ready because you've got to go through it before the rapture. But you know what? When we read chapter 4, we don't read that there's any signs that need to happen before the Lord can return. And as we looked at the entirety of the New Testament, that isn't true either. There's no signs that need to happen for saying, when this happens, then after that, the rapture can happen. Because if so, then we can say, well, we can know for sure today the rapture won't happen. And if you hold to a post-tribulational view that the rapture happens right before the second coming, that you will go through the tribulation period, well, then you can definitely say, man, there are not just one sign. There's not five. There's a series of signs that must happen before the Lord returns. Or if you hold to the mid-tribulational view, that which says that the rapture happens in the middle of the 7 years there from Daniel in of tribulation, well, then you can say, well, the tribulation has to start before that. If you hold to the newer view called the pre-wrath view, which means that after the 3.5 years, it's after kind of the mid-tribbers, that right before God really begins to pour out his wrath, as they would say, still you've got the problem that there's many signs that need to happen, that you're going to have to be in the second half of the tribulation period before that can happen. And we went through some of those and talked about it. There's another view called the partial rapture theory. Now, the partial rapture theory is a theory that not all the church will be raptured, just those that are looking for the Lord, those that are walking with the Lord, those that are might backslidden or being a little carnal or whatever it might be. You know, they're just not, they're kind of lukewarm or whatever. They won't really be raptured. They'll have to go through the tribulation. Well, that's another view, and I don't agree with that one, and hopefully I can show you why here tonight. But man, Paul made it real clear that hey, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We're waiting for it. We're ready. And again, so many passages, and I just hold myself back from quoting them all because I got to get into this text. We have some things to cover here. So we see that the word but is still the same subject, but shifting gears, moving to a different part of the issue of the rapture. We see it's times, it's a period of time. We see that it's specific times. That's what they're asking. They're asking questions. Paul tells what period of time it's going to happen and what specific things are going to happen there, or the times and the seasons. He says, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Key. They have been taught these things. You see, we stand back and look at this and go, man, this is hard to piece together. And it is. I mean, I've been studying my brains out. You know, little passages here and there in the scriptures, trying to reconcile them and fit them together. I wish, man, Paul wouldn't have said that phrase. And he would have just said it and just laid the whole thing out, you know, given us a systematic theology book. But he had already done that with them. He had already taught them, and we saw that from chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians in verse 5. He says that you remember the things when I was with you that I already taught you. So these guys have been educated. He says it here. He said it in verse 9 again, that he didn't need to write to them, for they themselves were taught by God to love one another, dealing with the issue of helping one another out, but tied into eschatology as we saw it there. Verse 2, he goes on. He says, and here's really the heart of it. For you yourselves know perfectly, completely. You have absolute perfect knowledge. So again, after saying, I don't need to write to you, you know these things. He says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Why do you ask me times and seasons? You know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Suddenly. Surprise. There's no telling when it's going to happen. Now here comes one of our biggest problems in really searching out this issue of whether post-tribulationalist or pre-trib or whatever you would lean to or think about as you study the Word. This idea of the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Now when I first read the day of the Lord, I always thought, well, it's a day that the Lord is coming, right? Either it's the rapture or it's the second coming. Now, if you're a, you know, post-tribulationalist, you would say, well, it's those go together, the second coming and the rapture. So that's the day of the Lord. And you think because of the word day kind of throws me off. Because the word day speaks to me of a day, a 24-hour period. But as you begin to study the word the day of the Lord, it's not just found here. It's found really four times in the New Testament. But it's found several of times in the Old Testament. It is a word that is very familiar to the Jews. It is found all through the minor prophets. It's found in Isaiah. It's found all over. If you want to look at the day of the Lord, you can just look at Joel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Amos. You go through it all. And it always is speaking of judgment, really. It's always speaking of judgment coming down upon, you know, the people and things. But as you examine the day of the Lord, it's interesting. It speaks of a time period. It speaks of a time period. And I think that is so important for us to understand. It's used, not the word day of the Lord, but this idea of day being more than a 24-hour day. It's used of the day, the what we call dispensation of grace. The church age. It's called the day of salvation. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Just for our understanding on how the word in the Bible can be used, the word day, not so much speaking of a 24-hour day, but actually of a period of time that God is doing something in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, well, let me read it to you just to get you some of the context. It's verse 2, but let's read verse 1. And you could go back all the way to chapter 5 there, and you could read verses about 14 and on and hear that Paul's talking about the gospel. And he says in verse 1, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive," listen, "the grace of God in vain." Now, he just said in verse 22, or 21, last verse there of chapter 5, "For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He's talking about salvation. Right before that, he's talking about that we are ambassadors of Christ, preaching the gospel. This whole idea is given of the grace of God. Verse 17 there of chapter 5 is, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation." The whole idea is the gospel. Okay, now he says here that that don't receive the grace of God in vain. And he goes on, he's speaking to a church. "For he has said, it is an acceptable time. In an acceptable time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you." Now Paul interprets this quote out of Isaiah. "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." When Paul said it, do you think Paul was saying today, when he's writing this letter, today is the day of salvation? And only today, and after today, it's over. Well, what Paul's saying, it's the time that God is saving people by grace, through faith. It's the time, the dispensation we call, the time period of grace. That word day, that's what it speaks of. It speaks of a time period. Now, when you get into the idea of a time period, when you speak of the day of the Lord, it speaks in Zephaniah. It's only three chapters. Zephaniah, you can read it tonight when you go home. In Zephaniah, in the first part of Zephaniah, it begins to talk about the day of the Lord. I think it's mentioned twice in the first chapter, or maybe three times. But it begins to talk about these events. Now, it kind of is going to take some study to really understand what it's talking about. It's written to Israel in time of captivity and all these different things. But it's talking about judgment. But it's not just talking about, when it speaks of the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, though it is. But it talks about the time before the second coming of Christ, which we call the tribulation period. And it's interesting, as you go on to read the book in chapter 3, it begins to talk about the blessings that come, which speak of the millennial reign after the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign. So according to Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is from the beginning of the tribulation period to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now what's interesting, as you go to Zechariah 14, mainly verses 1 through 3, but really the chapter there, the day of the Lord is brought up again. And the day of the Lord there is more dealing with the actual event of the second coming. And I'm just giving you a couple. We could go to all the passages in the Old Testament and see that they all speak of some period of time during the end, whether it would be tribulation or some are like Zechariah 14, more identifying the second coming. It's interesting. Then you go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, it seems that the day of the Lord there is from really the beginning of what we know as the tribulation period. And I assume that based upon some certain things. Verse 10 is a key verse. And we've read the other part before and so important to understand as we look at this verse. But it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Same idea we find there with Paul. "The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, in which," listen to what it says, identifying the day of the Lord, "in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." And he goes on to talk about the earth dissolving in verse 13. He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell." Now, what Peter is talking about here, you don't really see where do you get rapture here or even tribulation. You see definitely here the idea of this whole idea of the earth melting. But we know this is when the new heavens and new earth is created. Now, when is that going to happen? After the millennial reign of Christ. So first comes the rapture, then the tribulation, then the second coming at the end of the tribulation, at the Battle of Armageddon. Then as Christ comes to the earth, and according to the Zechariah 14, he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, it splits in two, and he begins to divide the nations according to Matthew chapter 25. We looked at that on our first study here in eschatology. And he begins to separate the sheep from the goats. He begins to separate Christians from non-Christians, those that were there helping Israel, those that weren't. And we could go on. And he begins to set up his kingdom. And that's now the millennial reign. At the end of the millennial reign, this thousand-year reign, we know from Revelation 20, at the end of this millennial reign, he will create a new heavens and a new earth. He will really destroy this earth itself. Interesting. Peter skips over tribulation, second coming. He skips over an idea of the rapture. He skips over all these things. He goes right to, and it's interesting, you can watch Peter. He's not being systematic at all, because he starts with that, the earth's going to be dissolved and all these things. And he goes on to talk about righteousness will dwell there, and there will be a new heavens and new earth. Peter's really talking about the end of the millennial reign. What is interesting here is that the day of the Lord in different passages of Scripture speak of different time periods in the end. What I believe clearly from my study of Scripture is that you could say the day of the Lord, as you put all these passages together, extends from the beginning of the tribulation period to the new heavens and new earth, which means it'd go all the way through the tribulation. It would include second coming. It would include the millennial reign and the new heavens and new earth being created. That is called the day of the Lord. It's a period of time, as I think we've seen by now. It's a period of time that God is working. It's the day of the Lord. It's the way God is working. And again, Zephaniah makes it clear that it's judgment and blessing, which would mean tribulation and new kingdom, the millennial. So there's a clear reference, and as you study the Scriptures. Now, as you look at this Peter passage, I know some people get kind of tripped up here, but listen to what Peter's saying. He says, "For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which," in that period of time, the day of the Lord, "in which the heavens will pass away." So all Peter's saying here is he's not saying there's no rapture, there's no tribulation. He's just saying simply in which, and this is Peter's understanding, and this is what he wants to emphasize here, because he's making a point to live holy because everything's going to burn anyways. And read the context yourself. And he goes on to say that, Paul has written about these. Like, well, Paul will fill in the details for you. And he says that there in at the end of verse 15 and verse 16, he says, after saying Paul is, through his wisdom given to him, has written to you on this, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in these things in which are sometimes hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Peter's point is, hey, he's not trying to be systematic. He's not even really trying to fill in the gaps. In fact, he here says, which Paul also says, which is hard to understand. Almost like Peter says, I don't fully understand it. That's almost like what I get when I read this. And he says, read Paul's epistles. He does more, and he does, and Paul does do more. What is interesting here, the word day of the Lord is used, and the thief in the night. So in this time period, these things will happen. Now turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, and let's make some sense, hopefully, of this passage. I think it becomes real clear. You got to think through it, and you've got to give some study to it. But once you do, it is a sweet, beautiful passage of Scripture. Verse 2, he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Now, if he was just talking about the rapture, and they asked him concerning times and seasons, they're asking him concerning times and seasons of the rapture. Right? Now, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, the rapture isn't really the day of the Lord. As we know in Scripture, the rapture is the day of Christ. The day of Christ. We find that often there in Philippians. There's one verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, that in the King James Bible, it is mistranslated. And it's called the day of Christ. It really should be the day of the Lord. We'll deal with it when we get to that text, hopefully soon. But, because that's another real important passage on the day of the Lord. But here what we find in this text is we find when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a woman, and they shall not escape. Paul is saying this is what's going to happen at the rapture. The rapture is going to happen, the day of Christ. As the rapture happens, immediately the day of the Lord is ushered in. Because when the rapture happens, the tribulation begins. And this is a verse that would connect the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation together. This would give us evidence saying that we believe when the rapture happens, the tribulation will follow immediately after. And he says that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Comes upon who? The day of the Lord doesn't come upon the church. And I want you to notice that. It comes upon the world. Watch this. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, now note the phrase, now it's no longer you as it has been throughout this whole epistle, but now it's they, speaking of another group of people. And watch this. For when they say, the world, the unbelievers, they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. You see, the church will have already escaped by the rapture. They will have escaped, but this world, they will be saying peace and safety. Peace and security. Everything's great. Everything's fine. And all of a sudden, the church is going to be taken out. And brothers and sisters, sudden destruction is going to come upon them. And it's just the beginning of the day of the Lord. It's the beginning of that time period that God is beginning to work. Understand this. It's an incredible event. Think about the rapture with me for a second. When the rapture happens, there is going to be, in a small, small sense, sudden destruction that is going to hit this world. There really is. Think about all the Christian pilots. Think about all the Christian drivers that are driving cars at the rapture. Think about all of the businesses and all of the places that the church is. What is going to happen to those airplanes that have somebody that's a believer in them? They're going to crash. There's going to be chaos, brothers and sisters. And what's going to happen to all of these things? There's going to be chaos immediately at the rapture. We're going to be taken out. And they're going to be saying, we're safe, everything's fine, peace and safety. Sudden destruction is going to come upon them, and it's just the beginning. He says, as labor pains hit a pregnant woman. In a sense, what he's speaking of is it's sudden. A thief in the night. It's quick. It happens immediately. Sudden. Labor pains begin to seize a woman. It's sudden. Now, she can have an idea that labor pains are about to come. If she's been, you know, counting her weeks, she knows that, hey, I'm due at this time period. They're going to begin to come. But you know what's interesting is it doesn't have to just mean the interpretation here that labor pains are going to come upon them as it does, or as a pregnant woman, sudden destruction is going to come upon them. So much that it's just, it's going to be sudden, but it's also going to be something that begins and you cannot stop it. And that's how they're going to cry out in the tribulation to stop. It will not stop. It will only get worse. Brothers and sisters, when a woman goes into labor, no matter what if she wants it to stop or not, it's not stopping. I can remember with my daughter Brooke, my wife, she went into labor quite quickly. Usually with Isaac, it was like 36 hours, our first. And with Joel, it was like 10 or so. With Brooke, it was about a half an hour. She went into incredible contractions. And I'm there thinking, we got plenty of time. I've done this thing before. Well, she went into just these labor pains. And after about 15 minutes, we decided we probably should call the nurse. You know, you start counting the contractions and how they're separated. You know, and I'm a pro at this, you know, and I'm thinking, we've got it. I'm studying my Bible at the desk. She's telling me when there's contraction. She's laying on the bed. I'm just writing them down and just keep reading, you know. I'm just, you know, casually. And, you know, they start getting heavier and heavier. And so we call and they say, come in. And so we go down to the hospital there. And we get in the car. And I mean, she can barely walk now. And I'm thinking, whoa. We get in the car. She starts gripping the car. And she's like, I'm thinking she's going to break the dashboard. She's just, you know, I'm telling her, whoa, this is heavy. Focus, honey. You know, look at the street light. You know, focus. Don't lose your focus. And, you know, we're going through this thing. And I'm speeding like I've never sped before. I'm praying for, the police to come and give me an escort to the hospital. I'm worried I'm going to be delivering a baby here soon. And, you know, we pull into the hospital parking lot. She has a contraction. And so we wait it out. And we get halfway into the hospital down the hall. She has another one. She hits the floor, you know. And then, so I get her off the floor, you know. Some guy says, you want a wheelchair? Yeah. Well, I couldn't wait for him to get the wheelchair. We ran in there. She hits the nurse's station. And she hits the floor. And you could see those nurses in there. They've seen this thing before. They're like, oh, no, we got one. We got to move. You know, they get her in there. She was not in her hospital bed more than 9 minutes before Brooke was born out in my hands. And I'll tell you what, in that time, you know, she's the epidural kind of lady. And they said, she's all, I want an epidural. They said, honey, there's no way you're getting an epidural. This baby's coming out right now. And she just freaked. She's just like, she's all, no, that can't be true. But the reality was there's no stopping Brooke from coming out. She's coming. You couldn't, no matter how much you wanted to say, let's slow it down, let's wait a little bit, let's do this thing right, the baby's coming out. Brothers and sisters, when the tribulation starts, there's no way to stop it. When the wrath of God begins to be poured out, there's no way to stop it. It's interesting. Just another reference to this idea of the day of the Lord, the word day meaning more than a 24-hour period, but a period of time that God's working. There in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, it's called the day of wrath. The day of wrath. Now, as you read Revelation 6 and on, you find that it's not one day. It's a series of events, a series of judgments, of trumpets, of bulls, if the seals are being broken. It's called the day of, it's called the wrath of the Lamb, but it's called the day of wrath. It's a time period that God is pouring out His wrath. Now here's the reality. How then could this have any reference to the rapture? Again, we saw that word, but it's changing subjects, but not totally. It's moving to a different category in that subject. The day of the Lord happens immediately at the rapture. It begins, and you cannot stop it. So the church is raptured. Paul says, you know certainly that the day of the Lord will come upon them as a thief in the night. It's quick, it's sudden, and you can't stop it. You'll be taken out at that time. Now watch this. He says in verse 4, he turns back to the believers. He says, for they shall not escape. In verse 4, he says, but you, remember they, now it's back to you, but you, brethren, are not of darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. The word overtake is surprise. This day is not going to surprise you. And here what he's doing is he's connecting the beginning of the tribulation period to the rapture. Because that's what's going to start the tribulation period. You see, understand this. That, as it says here, that this day, the day of the Lord, should not overtake you, the believers. The word overtake is, it could be translated surprise. It's not going to surprise you. It's not going to catch us off guard. And again, here he's kind of tying in the rapture, again, that's going to start the day of the Lord. And so, at the rapture of the church, it's not going to surprise us, though it's going to surprise greatly the people of the world, the unbelievers, those that have rejected Christ. He says, but you, brethren, are not of darkness, so that this day, notice you're not unsaved, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. Notice again, you. Notice all. Every one of you. All of you are sons of the light. You are sons of the day. We, now Paul includes himself as he changes it from you to we are not of the night nor of darkness. We as the church, we're not of the night, we're not of darkness. And again, he's speaking here about unbelievers and believers. Those that are children of light, those that are children of darkness. The children of light walk in the light. The children of darkness walk in darkness. Children of light walk with God. The children of darkness walk in sin. You can see it as he goes on. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, But let us watch and be sober. Watch for what? Watch for the rapture, which will begin the day of the Lord. This whole event will not surprise you if you're what? Watching. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as others, as the world. Church, let us not be spiritually asleep, is the point. Now, when he used sleep before in chapter 4, he's talking about those that died. This is not what he's talking about here, and it's a different Greek word. He says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. Let us watch and be sober. The word watch could be translated, let us be awake, spiritually awake. And Paul talks about that same ideas of darkness and light in Ephesians chapter 5. He goes through that, you're children of light. You expose the works of darkness. You have nothing to do with them. Therefore, you know, arise from, you know, let Christ be your life. You who are asleep, awake, arise from the dead. Let Christ be your life. Walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the times. That whole passage there in Ephesians 5, you can correlate it here. What is interesting is the ideas of the sons of light and the sons of darkness was a Jewish concept. The sons of light were the Jews. In fact, the Essenes that were out and they had their communities out away from Jerusalem. One of them that we've discovered where the Dead Sea Scrolls were recovered, where it was an Essene community on the right there on the shore of the Dead Sea, there in Israel. When we go to Israel, that we go to the Essene community there, we see the ruins and we see a movie and things about how they lived. Well, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it wasn't just scripture recovered, but it was their writings, how they lived, what they did. In those writings, they had a belief. The reason they were out there, they left Jerusalem, is because they believed they were called the sons of light. And they believed that there was coming a great battle. And in that great battle, they were, as the sons of light, were going to fight the sons of darkness, speaking of the unbelievers, speaking really of the Romans. And they were going to fight, and God, in the midst of this battle, was going to come and fight for them. Doesn't that sound familiar? That sounds to me and you like the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what God had promised the Israelites, because that's what God's going to do. Now, these were Israelites, remember that. And that's what God's going to do. Well, what happened was, is the Romans did come against them eventually, in the Jewish revolt that ended in AD 70. The Romans did come against them, and they did go out and fight, and they were all slaughtered and killed, and some of them hid up in a place called the Fortress of Masada, which was one of Herod's fortresses, another incredible site there in Israel that we go to. But what's interesting is in their writings they had this idea, and this was a common idea. So the sons of light maybe sounds a little odd to us. It's a common idea of the children of God. The sons of darkness are really the children of Satan. And so here he says that we ought not to be asleep as others, but let us, as sons of light, let us watch and let us be sober. The word sober could be translated self-controlled. I believe the NIV does translate it that way, self-controlled. Hey, let us watch. What's Paul saying? Again, he isn't done talking about rapture totally. Though he's moved into the day of the Lord, the tribulation period and on, he's still tying this in. It's still all in the context. He's reminding them again, therefore we need to watch. You need to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Because it's not going to surprise you if you're a son of the light, if you're walking in the light, if you're walking with God, if you're watching. We need to be awake. We need not to be asleep in the light. We need to be awake. We need not to be like the world. We need to separate ourselves. Let us watch. Let us be self-controlled. Let us be sober. Paul is calling the church. In the topic of eschatology, he's calling the church here to holiness. Brothers and sisters, we need to see how important this is. For those who sleep at night, he says here. For those who sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. So the sons of darkness, they're asleep. They sleep at night. They get drunk at night. He's talking about they're not ready. They're not sober. They're not waiting. They're not watchful. They're in the dark. It's night. They're asleep. They will not know what hit them. And notice he says there in verse 7 again, he changes from you and us and we to those who sleep. Not you, not the church. They sleep at night. Those who get drunk, they get drunk at night. Like verse 3, that they say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape. Who shall not escape the tribulation period? Will it be the church that won't escape? No. That's what the rapture is. The escape. We will escape the tribulation period. We will be raptured. And at that moment, it will begin. Paul is saying, what? Don't be like them. This is what they do. Don't be like them. In verse 8, he's comparing it. He says, but let us, notice he changes back now to us. Let us who are of the day be sober. So a call again to holiness, to walking with God. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as in a helmet, the hope of salvation. So here Paul begins to use a military term. He says, let us be sober. Let us watch. Let us be self-controlled. Because let us who are of the day be sober, self-controlled again, putting on the breastplate of faith. He speaks of some armor. We need to put on armor. We need to walk as in the light. We need to be watchful. And as we put on this armor, what is it? It's faith. It's love. And it's hope. Well, again, we saw that in the beginning of the epistle and saw in other parts of the scriptures, our most common favorite one, but I believe it's used 8 times together in different parts of the scriptures, those 3 words, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, and our most famous one is 1 Corinthians 13:13. But it's not just found there, it's all over, and found twice here in this epistle itself, there in verse 3 of chapter 1, and now here. So put on faith, and oh, how we need that. Faith. And you know, one of my big problems with the ideas of these different views of eschatology that we've brought up is that they cause me to lack a real hope that Jesus could come at any time. When you can't believe in the imminent return, it causes me also to wane in faith. Well, you know, but when I have faith that Jesus could come at any time and I got my hope there, it's causing me to live sober. That's Paul's point. It's not, hey, you know, you're going to go through the tribulation period, so gird up. No, they won't escape, but you're different. You're not like them. You're not one of them. You're sons of light. You watch, you'll be ready. The thief isn't. The coming of the Lord isn't going to surprise you because you're going to be watching. Now he says, this is how you watch. This is how you be sober. He says, walk in faith. Are we men and women of faith? When we are men and women of faith, we're ready for the Lord. We're looking to Him by faith. We're trusting Him. We're reading His Word. We're holding on to it. We're standing on the promises of God. Secondly, love. Are we walking in love? We walk in love to the Lord and love towards one another. There's a sobriety there. There's a difference between us and the world. Separating ourselves from the world. And then thirdly, and most importantly for this context, putting on a helmet as a hope of salvation. Guarding your mind from the attacks of the enemy, a helmet, the soldier's helmet. Guarding your mind from the attacks of the enemy with the hope of salvation. I'll tell you what, the hope of the return of Jesus Christ keeps my mind sober. Sober mind is a mind that can think clearly. You feel like sometimes your mind's not too clear? Maybe you're not, it's not really speaking of literally getting drunk and these things. Though it could apply to that, and there's other portions of Scripture that we can deal with that. But the main idea here is that your mind is clear, that you're self-controlled, that you have control over your mind, that you're clear in the Word of God, you're clear in the nature of God, you're clear in who God is. You're not tossed to and fro about who the Lord is and how He thinks about you and all these things. It's faith, love, and the helmet goes on. It's the hope. Jesus is coming for me. I'm His child. It's not fogged up with sin and compromise and weights and things that are entangling us with the affairs of this life. But it's I'm not of the night. I'm of the day. I'm not of darkness. I'm of the light. I'm to be clear. I'm to be sober. And you know what's going to keep me in that place more than anything else? It's knowing Jesus could come in any minute. And that is the beautiful beautiful application of the imminent return of Christ, and you take that out, and you take out the power of the church. And you take that out, whatever view you hold to, besides a pre-tribulational rapture, you've got to take out the imminent return of Christ. And when you take it out, you take out huge, huge portions of Scripture that are dealing with eschatology. And, you know, when Paul writes, he's not writing a theological workbook for the Thessalonians. We might take the Bible and try to do that with it, but that's not what Paul's writing. Paul's writing a practical letter to people that are in circumstances and they need something to drive them to the Lord. His very basis of his argument is that you're going to be raptured at any time. Be alert, be ready, be awake, be walking with God so that when he comes, you're found worthy of him. That's his thing. Jesus says, pray that we would be worthy of him. Pray that we would be walking like that. You see, that is the very basis of his arguments. That's the reason he brings up eschatology, and that's how he always ends it, with these exhortations to go on. John did the same thing. We've looked at the passage more times than I can count. But 1 John 3:3, it says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. The motivation of the teaching is that he can come. It's be ready. Be on the alert. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. You don't know the time. You don't know the season. You know, though, it could happen at any time. And so you just watch and you be ready. What a beautiful hope. That salvation. Again, at the rapture, you're going to experience the end of your salvation. The glorified body. Salvation will be fully completed at that time. Positionally, it's complete already at the cross. Practically, it still needs to be fully completed. Peter, 1 Peter makes reference to the end of your salvation, your glorification. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another one of the strongest passages pointing to the pre-tribulational rapture view. God didn't, listen to Paul, he's comforting him. And notice he said in verse 18 of chapter 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. And he's going to say it in verse 11 here, comfort, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Both times when he closes out those sections, those questions, they're about the rapture. Both times he's now comfort one another. Now, let me ask you this. If they had been taught already that they were going through the tribulation, do you think this would be what kind of comfort is that? Now, know this, the day of the Lord's coming. You don't know when, but it's just the judgment's going to fall. You know, there's not much comfort there, is there? Okay, some people have died in Christ, and you're worried about that. Oh, well, that's really nothing to worry about because, you know, you would wish you would have died. I mean, if I was a post-tribulationalist, if Paul was, you pray you die. Because if you don't, you're going to have 7 years of absolute horrifying circumstances on this earth. Even if God's going to spare you, even if you believe somehow God's going to protect you, as some do, you're still going to be in big, big time persecution and trial. It's going to be a horrible time. Jesus said it's the worst time ever. If it was, the days weren't short, no flesh would be spared. It's going to be a wicked time. You read the book of Revelation, it's judgment after judgment, wrath after wrath, just a horrifying time to live on the face of the earth. So you comfort one another with that. Not much comfort there. Again, I just keep bringing these things up because it points to the imminent return of Christ and that it's going to happen before the tribulation. In fact, according to this passage, as I hope we've seen and I hope I've made it clear enough, and I hope you understand. If you don't understand, there's a lot of studying you got to do behind this to really grab it. If you're a thinker, you need to study it out. I think if you do, you'll be convinced as I have been. Understand this, that rapture is going to usher in that tribulation period. We're going to be taken out and the world's going to be judged. Because when the end of the dispensation, the day of grace, the day of salvation, at the end of that, the day of the Lord begins. The day of the wrath of God begins. The day of the Lord. Paul says here, he says, for God didn't appoint us to wrath. God doesn't appoint us. And in chapter 1,
In verse 10, he said it this way, to wait for a son from heaven, which he has raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 1, verse 10. Paul had already said this. Listen, what are we to do? We're to wait for a son who's going to deliver us from the wrath. He's going to take us out of that. He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now here in chapter 5, verse 9, he's clearly talking about the day of the Lord, judgment's coming, that no one's going to escape, that they're going to say peace and safety, sudden destruction is going to come upon them as labor pains upon a woman, and no one shall escape it. You're not getting away from it. Interesting. For God has not appointed us to that day. He's taken us out, and that day will begin. He hasn't appointed us to wrath. What has He appointed us to? To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been appointed to. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with Him. Verse 10 is an interesting verse. And there's two ways you can interpret this word wake and sleep. You can interpret this, and most post-tribulational rapture guys would interpret this, the word wake means alive, the word sleep means dead. Kind of like it was used in chapter 4, the word dead at least, or sleep, spoke of those that were dead in Christ. It's interesting, they interpret it that way. But that really isn't contextually the way it should be interpreted. This isn't those that are dead and those that are alive will you know, be with the Lord forever, speaking about at the rapture. That's true. But what he's saying here is he died for us, speaking of we've obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with Him. The word wake here is used in verse 6. And it's interesting, it's the word let us watch. It's the same Greek word. The word watch and wake. So it's been used just a couple verses before, not of somebody that's dead, but somebody that's spiritually needs to wake up. A call to be spiritually awake. What Paul's saying here in verse 10, he's saying that whether you are spiritually awake or asleep, the word sleep is not, this Greek word is not the word used in chapter 4 for those that were dead in Christ. But it is the word used there in verses 6 and 7. It's used three times. Therefore, let us not sleep. So a call not to sleep. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. It's the same Greek word all three times there that the word sleep has occurred. This is the fourth time that's used in a couple verses. Now, why would it all of a sudden be changed? Here it's not talking about death in verses 6 and 7. It's talking about spiritual life or spiritual apathy, kind of. Don't be apathetic, he's saying. Don't be asleep. Be awake. Be spiritually alert. Don't be spiritually dead. Don't be spiritually apathetic. Now, here's where we get into this thing called the partial rapture theory, that only those that are awake will be taken. According to verse 10, if you take these words, I think that you should, in its context, those that are awake, spiritually alert, those that are spiritually not so alert, they're asleep. They're apathetic. They're what we might call carnal, as Paul talks about two kinds of Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says that there are some that are spiritual and there are others that are carnal. So more of the carnal Christians that are more of asleep, where opposed to the spiritual Christians that are awake. You have here a clear reference to that at the rapture, they will both be taken. Listen, understand this. The rapture is a part of your salvation. It's the end of your salvation. You've been appointed to salvation. God has appointed you. He's called you. He's chosen you. He's elected you. He's preordained that you would be conformed into the image of His Son. That's what He says in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is talking about glorification. Romans chapter 8 in that section. Romans 8, 29, it says, to whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son. He knew when you would be carnal. He knew when you'd be spiritual. And you know what? He chose you. And your standing in Christ does not depend, and your standing in Christ does not depend on your walk. It depends on the blood of Jesus. And that's what he says in verse 9. Look what he says. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the beginning of verse 10. Who died for us? That's his point. Who died for us? Who made atonement for us? He appointed us for salvation and died to work and to buy the redemption. He died for us. That whether you're walking strong with them or you're not doing so good, when he comes, you're going. He's not going to go, well, you didn't really live up to my standards. You're out of here, baby. Forget about you. You'll go through the tribulation. We'll see you on the other side. Listen, salvation is a work of grace. When the time of grace is done and the time of God's wrath begins, those that were saved in grace are taken out. Those that rejected God's grace are going to go through that time. If you're a Christian, you shall be raptured. Whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with Him. We shall live together with Him. You know, what's interesting is the partial rapture theory is really bases their theory on you're going to be raptured based on your works. But they forget to recognize that the rapture is a part of your salvation, which would be saying that you're saved based upon your walk. Ultimately, at the end, you're saved with the church, glorified based on your walk. And we know scripturally all over the Bible that that is absolutely not true. And Paul makes reference to it here. He says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing. Comfort each other, he says, and edify one another just as you also are doing. Brothers and sisters, what we need to understand is we're to comfort one another in our trials with the hope of the return of Christ. We're to edify. The word edify is build each other up. Let's build each other up. You know how you can build me up? Remind me that today might be my last and I might be standing at the Bema seat tonight. That's going to build me up. I'll tell you that. That's going to cause me to say, whoa, man, I need to get serious. There's no time to play games. This will stir revival. You take out the premillennial rapture, you take that out. You can't do that. You can't tell it because I'll just respond to you, well, Christ isn't coming today. And do you know there are people today in the church, those that hold to these views, and I'm not knocking them, I'm just saying that they can't do this. There's a problem there. I don't think it's scriptural. I was telling you, I asked one of my friends, and he's a pastor, teaches the word, he studies. I asked him, I said, do you believe tonight, he holds more towards that pre-wrath. I asked him, do you believe tonight that Jesus could come? He looked at me and says, you don't really believe that. I just about dropped dead. I couldn't believe it came out of his mouth. No, I'm not knocking the guy. I love the guy to death. He just has a different view on eschatology than me. But that just proves my point here. I couldn't say, you know what? You should remember today. Maybe it'd be a Sunday, and I'd call him up and I'd say, this could be your last sermon you ever preach, man. Preach it with all your heart. This could be your last day you ever live. This could be your last week. Call him up and say, man, I just want to encourage you. I want to build you up in the Lord. I want to build you up by telling you this. That God hasn't appointed you to wrath, but to attain salvation, watch and be ready because He's coming for you and you just don't know the day nor the hour. You don't even know the time nor the season. You just know He's going to come immediately, quickly, as a thief, and don't be surprised by Him. Be ready. You can't be ready if you say, well, He's not coming until the middle of the tribulation period at least. Now, I wouldn't sit here and say tonight that if the tribulation begins and we're still here for some reason, I don't believe we will be, but if it did, hey, God will strengthen us. We'll make it through. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. But the reality is scripturally, we cannot make that basis. And you know, people always give us a hard time and say to us that, hey, you know, the reason you guys think you're going to be taken out before the tribulation is you're scared of it. You don't want to go through it. Well, yeah, actually you're right. Is there something wrong with that? Jesus said, pray that you might escape these things in Luke 21 or Luke 17, somewhere in Luke. Pray you might escape. Yeah, I'm praying. If though I was in it, am I scared? No. I know that the Lord will take care of me, but I don't think I'm going to be in it. But regardless, I know this clearly, emphatically, whether you have doubts here or doubts there, you don't know how, understand how to fit this passage in, clearly I understand this, that if I don't believe that Jesus could come today, there's a lot of scripture I can't believe in. And I'll have to say, when you say to me, Trent, do you believe Jesus is coming? Is your citizenship in heaven? Are you eagerly waiting for your Savior? Well, I am, but I know He's really not coming. Well, then I'm not eagerly waiting. I'm not living with anticipation. I don't have a helmet, which is the hope of my salvation. This hope is not purifying me. Brothers and sisters, let's edify. Let's comfort one another in our trials. That's what Paul did. Paul told them when they were in trials in 2 Timothy, excuse me, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4 there, in verse 6. He says, don't lose heart. Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man's being renewed day by day. He says, for the light afflictions which we suffer but for a moment are working for you a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. For we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which aren't seen. Things that are seen are temporary. Things which aren't seen are eternal. He says, for we must put off this body, this tent, this earthly body, that we might be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. As he goes on in there in chapter 5. His whole point is that in your trial, hope in the Lord, because realize what your trial is, it's temporary, but your state in eternity is eternal. And recognize that your trial is going to work for you a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. This is how Paul encouraged. When he got to the subject of glorification in Romans chapter 8, he just got done with the issue of sanctification from Romans 6 through 8, 17. And he mentions at the end there in verse 17 of Romans 8 about glorification, we'll be glorified. And he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Again. And then he begins to go on the issue of glorification. He says, before he even starts to talk about the issues of this doctrine, he just busts out in thanksgiving and edification. He says, I'll tell you this, based on glorification, it's causing me to look at my sufferings of this present time and to count them as not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Brothers and sisters, it's the issue. Hear the word hope. Hope. Pull you right out of your despair. Pull you right out of your trial. I'm going to heaven. This is temporary. And Paul says it's not even, don't compare them. Don't say, oh, heaven's going to be good, but man, this is hard. Heaven's going to be so much better, and it's worth it going through this. It's worth it. Fight the fight. Keep running the race. Keep going down the course. Don't give up. Keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He said, who endured the cross, endured the sufferings for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy set before him? We've said, it's us. Not really. Yeah, that is true, but that's not really what that text is teaching. The joy that is set before him was heaven, was glorification again. When he was going through the cross, he knew he was buying us.
And if you look at the context, he's talking about running the race, laying aside the sins and the weights, Hebrews chapter 12, laying aside the sins and weights that so easily ensnare us, and running the race with endurance. With endurance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one that has brought our salvation. The beginning and the end, it's Him. Who endured the cross for the joy set before Him. So look at Him and do the same. Endure your trials for the joy set before you, heaven. Jesus, you're going to be with them. You're going to be glorified. You're going to be at these. These are temporary. They're light. They're not worthy to be compared to the glory. Everywhere Paul brings this idea up, he begins to talk about it. Peter does the exact same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. Talks about trials. He talks about these things. And then he talks about the joy that is inexpressible and full of glory that we're going to see Him and being ready for the end of our salvation. He's talking about seeing Christ, talking about the glorified body. After talking about trials, it will pull us out of despair. It will pull us out of trial. It will pull us out of discouragement. Hey, it doesn't just say read it and do it to yourself. It says encourage one another. Edify one another in these things. Will you encourage one another? Will you edify one another in these things? If you do, you're going to be strengthened, built up in the faith and in the Lord. And I pray we would. And I pray tonight we would edify and encourage one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace. We ask that You would burn in our hearts Your love and the hope of salvation. And faith in Your Word to get, Lord, us to that point of, Lord, salvation. The end of it, at least. Lord, I pray that You would stir our church for revival, O God. That You would stir our church. That we would see You. That we would know You. That we'd walk with You. God, I pray for anybody here tonight that's not saved. That they would recognize that utter destruction is coming upon them. And if they don't have a commitment to You, if they haven't repented of their sins, Lord, if You were to come tonight, they would be left behind. God, I pray that You would cause them, convict them, cause them to repent, cause them to turn from their iniquity, cause them to turn from their sin. And cause them, Father, to follow hard after You. God, for those of us here tonight that, Lord, are walking in a manner that isn't, Lord, wouldn't be considered walking in the light. Wouldn't be considered being awake, being watchful, being sober. God, would You forgive us? God, would You help us to repent, and Lord, I say that recognizing that, Lord, we just need to repent. But God, we just cry out to You for mercy. Lord, help us, Lord, to put away our excuses, our justifications for sin. When, Lord, Your Word leaves none. The old man was crucified with Christ. The body of sin was done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Help us to reckon the old man dead and to present ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. Forgive us, God, for continually, Lord, bringing a reproach to Your name and Your gospel. God, help us to just simply enter into the joy of the Lord. Enter into the fullness of salvation and the beauty of grace and the power that You've given. Forgive us, God. Forgive us, Lord.